The subject of the morning is beware of hasty conclusions. And I call your attention to page 1043 in your Bibles, to the shortest book in the Bible, Philemon. I know some pronounce this Philemon, some Philemon. I am of the Philemon school, for whatever it's worth. I will begin reading with verse 3, and this is a letter of Paul to a friend. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own free will. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And that 17th verse is the text of the morning. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases verse 17. If I am really your friend, give him, Onesimus, the same welcome you would give to me if I were the one who was coming. The purpose of Paul's letter to Philemon is clear. Paul is asking Onesimus, a runaway slave, to return to his owner, Philemon, his master. He was to return to set things right between them. Apparently, Onesimus was a valuable and useful slave. As a matter of fact, the name Onesimus means useful. This request must have raised all kinds of anxiety in the heart of Onesimus. Slaves had no right. They were property, and runaway slaves, if they were caught, were usually immediately put to death as an example to any who might be harboring the thought of running away. The request of Paul to his friend Philemon is riveting, since Philemon is a Christian and Onesimus is now a Christian. They were in the framework of a new relationship in Christ. They were brothers in Christ. And so Paul asked his friend to receive him as a brother and to treat him with kindness. He further states that if there needs to be some kind of restitution for any damages that might have been caused by the slave running away, that Paul, it should be put on Paul's account. And in a tantalizing fashion, the story ends right there, Russ. We don't really know what happened. Was the former slave welcomed warmly and embraced as a brother in Christ? We don't know, but I believe that the tenor and tone of the communication would be hard to resist. Did their new relationship enable them to overcome the great chasm that separated property owners from slaves? What happened? I believe that the story had a happy ending, and that Paul's request was honored, and that belief is shared by most biblical scholars. Bishop Lance Webb, a United Methodist bishop, wrote a novel with the title Onesimus. And he wrote that novel after 20 years of research on the subject. And he built the novel around the fact that Onesimus had eventually become the bishop of Ephesus at the close of the first century and the beginning of the second century. And most scholars support that conclusion. They further believe that because Onesimus became a bishop, that was the primary reason that this little letter, Philemon, is included in the canon of the scriptures in the Bible. In fact, Bishop Webb, in his novel, quotes from the writings of Ignatius to the church in Ephesus a passage that describes the bishop Onesimus. Quote, "I receive the welcome of your congregation in the presence of Onesimus the bishop, a man whose love is beyond words. My prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him. And blessed is he who has given you such a bishop." And I want to begin our response to what is a fascinating story by observing that we should avoid hasty conclusions. And especially in the church, we should avoid hasty conclusions. Because the jury bill may not yet be in. The verdict may not yet be rendered. The prevailing wisdom that the newscasters and poets and pundits talk about does not always prevail. Premature observations are often just that, premature. The pages of history are just filled with hasty conclusions that had no ultimate foundation in fact. For example, Mark Twain ducked school to just loaf around Mississippi. But he promised his mama that he would become somebody useful if she just please wouldn't make him go to school again. And Leo Tolstoy, a Russian literary titan, was praised as writing the greatest novel ever written, War and Peace. It certainly was one of the longest ever written. Whether it was the greatest or not, I've struggled through that book twice. But interestingly enough, Tolstoy was completely bewildered by his studies at school and was surrounded by a veritable battalion of tutors employed by his wealthy family to try to make something out of him. And ultimately they did. Edgar Allan Poe was tossed out of West Point in 1831. Charles Dickens left school never to return again after 5 years. Both Ernest Hemingway and Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, quit school shortly after they became teenagers. And the renowned playwright George Bernard Shaw was declared a dunce by his teachers and dropped out of school at age 15. He concluded, Shaw did, and I quote, "that school dunces turn out well because they have not been exhausted by study before beginning the serious business of life." Now, if there are teenagers in this congregation who have immediately bought into that premise, forget it. It's not generally a good philosophy to follow. 5 centuries ago in Caprese, Italy, a father gave up on his 15-year-old son because He felt he was hopelessly dull-witted and got him a job as an apprentice in a sculptor's shop. His name was Michelangelo, who later did Moses and David as we see them now in his La Pietà, and his painting of the Sistine Chapel proclaim him as the founder of the world of modern art. Winston Churchill once turned in a Latin paper, and all it had on it was a big blob of black ink, and he had signed his name in bold letters. His prep school was Harrow, where he held down rather firmly the bottom of his class. When someone later said that Churchill had gone through Harrow, a friend replied, "He couldn't have gone through Harrow, he must have gone under it." Einstein was a slow learner. Edison was declared retarded. And the Wright brothers were thrown out of their school classes because their teacher was tired of them thinking about some contraption that they felt would enable man to fly. Beware of hasty conclusions. Christianity is designed not so much for a quick getaway as it is for a strong finish. Who would have predicted that a preacher who was tossed in jail would write letters that would change the course of Western history? And who could predict that a runaway slave returning to his owner would have in fact become a bishop in the church? We so easily forget that one of the things Christ promised to do was to make all things new. And he taught us very clearly what to expect in the world that he would make with his followers. It would be a world in which the first would be last, and the last would be first, and the head table would be crowded not with the who's who, but with the who's that. It would be a collection of those who serve and not those who are used to being served. He told us that in his kingdom, enemies would become friends, and those who persecute will be forgiven by the persecuted. Beware of hasty conclusions. Things can change and will. I know about a Bible study group. They call themselves a Koinonia group. And there are six people in that group, and there's now seven who have joined. And this is who they are. One is an alcoholic, given the simple medicine of love, has not had a drink since 1973. Another is a husband who left her with another one whose husband left her with two boys to raise by herself, is now living with a fancy lady. And that woman is making it alone by the love of friends and the power of Christ. Another member of the group has just won a battle over cancer. Still another has gone through the anguish of just recently placing her mother in a nursing home because her mother suffers from advanced arteriosclerosis. Still another woman has a husband who left her for another woman and is now having an affair. The woman who was left has invited the woman who is now living with her husband to come to her prayer group with her. I guess, having lived with the man, she knows this new woman will need prayer. And the final lady in the group is a woman on the verge of a nervous breakdown and has experienced new depth to her faith and the support of her friends. Beware of hasty conclusions, particularly in the Church of Jesus Christ. For God is not through with any of us yet. I had a speech professor when I was in seminary to tell me that I would never be an effective communicator. Well, the jury may still be out on that, as far as I know. He said, I will never be an effective communicator because I sounded too southern when I stood up to speak. Beware of hasty conclusions. I was on the seminary board and on the committee that voted whether or not to give him tenure. Beware of hasty conclusions. And then secondly, I would say that we must begin to see others through new eyes. The Christian faith, wherever it is believed and embraced and practiced, develops a fellowship where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, no longer slaves and owners. Where the faith has been taught, there have been tremendous changes in the way people see each other. Van Gogh was a great painter. And sometime back, I saw one of his paintings, A Starry Night Over the Rhone River. And when you walk up to that painting to look at it, you don't feel that you are staring across a river at a little town on the other side. What you feel like is that you're standing on the bank of a lake and you're looking across this lake to a town on the other side. And as you study the painting, you realize that there's some kind of a celebration going on over there. And there are a lot of joyful people and having a good time. And the conclusion that you come to is that you are separated from that joy. That somehow or another, you're not included in the celebration. And I suspect that painting rose up out of the utter loneliness and rejection that Van Gogh felt in his life. You know, if you know anything about him, you will remember that because he was rejected. For example, he painted 2,000 paintings and not a single one of them sold while he was still alive. And finally, because he was so thoroughly rejected, he went insane and killed himself. And his body lay in state on a pool table in a pool hall. And on the walls of the pool hall were most of his paintings that had never sold. And he was laid to rest in obscurity. Take a look at the next person you're sitting next to. You may be sitting by the next Van Gogh or the next Billy Graham or somebody that will be the president of the city's principal bank. But all of them share one common reality. They are children of God. They are persons for whom Christ died. And we need to see them through new eyes. And then thirdly, I would remind us, as this little book reminds us, that everyone has a unique witness to make. Just think of it. Paul was in prison, still preaching, still writing. And he changed the course of history. The gospel was being advanced where he was. And Philemon had groups of people meeting in his home. His home was a witness. Have you ever thought about the witness of your home and how you use it for Christ? What is the witness of your home? I get a lot of resumes. And I have developed somewhat of a frustration about most of the resumes I see from members of this church. I cannot remember receiving a resume where a member of this church was using me as a reference, where they listed on their resume that they were a member of this church and a Christian. Why is that? Surely, it's not bad etiquette to acknowledge that we are Christian. Are we afraid that that very fact will create a barrier If it does, perhaps it is a company that one ought not to work for. Have you read the book Halftime by Bob Buford? The opening chapter of that book speaks of a time not too many years back when you could not get a job in this society if you were not members of a church. And you couldn't get a loan at the bank, Bill Middlemas, if you were not a member of the church. What is your witness? Your church attendance is a witness. Your presence says something about your priorities. Your absence says something about your priorities. The average member of this church comes to church every other Sunday. In other words, half the time. Attendance has been off this fall. I think we overdid it in telling you about the challenge of parking. So some people concluded, well, I'll just go back when they get the parking lot finished. Your attendance at church is a witness. Everyone has a unique witness to make. There's a monument in Richmond, Virginia, to Arthur Ashe, one of the great tennis players of our time. But more than that, Arthur Ashe was a great human being. If you have not read his biography, you ought to read it. He lived and died as a champion. In the mid-70s, he was winning a national tournament. His opponent was being childish, profane, and abusive. Arthur Ashe played like a gentleman. And in one exchange, his opponent threw his racket down and displayed yet again unsportsmanlike conduct. Arthur Ashe walked over to the referee and told him he was quitting the match before he lost his temper with his opponent. To say the least, the referee was stunned. It would mean that Ashe would forfeit the match that he was actually in the process of winning rather decisively. But Ashe did it anyway. He quit. It was a witness for good sportsmanship and good conduct. It's an interesting story. For later, the U.S. Tennis Association awarded the tournament to Ashe and levied a fine against his opponent for his conduct. Ashe bore a witness that day and exemplified a good role model for the youth of this country. Contrast that with what you see in Dennis Rodman. You know him? The guy with the green hair and the proliferation of tattoos. His autobiography tells his story. As Bad as I Want to Be is the title. That is a witness. We all have a unique witness to bear. I've been reading in recent days, as I have relaxed and rested a bit at home, what all the national magazines are saying about us at the end of 1997, since this is the last Sunday in the year. It's saying that we are basically a very unhappy people. That's what they're saying. That's what the polls are indicating. My young friend Nancy Gibbs, who I think is the brightest writer on the staff of Time magazine, I wrote an article in the last issue of the year called The Paradox of Prosperity. She says, we are celebrating, we are scared, and we are wired, and we are tired. That's who we are. And she's right, I think. In a restless age, when the days are long and dense and full of surprises, when industries change overnight, it's little wonder that it's harder to dream, easier to toss and turn till morning comes. There is an absence of hope in this society. When Lady Diana died, there was a catharsis of mourning and grief. And the question is being raised increasingly, why did so many mourn? Was it because the heroine of a fairy tale had perished tragically? That she had in fact stumbled into the very nightmare she sought to avoid and became the spectacular mirror for other people's disappointments. In the monumental ruin of her life, people saw in her the limits of their own aspirations. It is ourselves that we mourn. We live with the absence of hope, and you can't live that way. When we are trapped in a tunnel of misery, we must be able to see some light at the end of the tunnel. When we are overworked and exhausted, we must have something that gives us new energy. When we are discouraged, hope lifts our spirits. When we lose our way, hope dulls the edge of panic. When we are tempted to quit, hope keeps us going. When we struggle with a crippling disease, hope helps us to persevere beyond the pain. When we fear the worst, hope causes us to remember that God is still in control. When we must endure the consequences of bad decisions, hope can fuel our recovery. When we find ourselves unemployed, hope tells us that there is yet a future. When we are forced to sit back and wait, hope gives us the patience to trust. When we feel rejected and abandoned, hope reminds us that we do not walk alone. We'll make it. When we say our final farewell to a loved one, hope in the life beyond moves us through our grief. Hope keeps us looking forward and up, not down and out. Without hope, prisoners of war languish and die. Students drop out of college. Athletic teams fall into a slump. Writers lose their determination. Addicts return to their habits. Marriage partners divorce. Inventors, artists, entertainers, entrepreneurs, preachers lose their creativity. Hope is not just a nice option that helps us get over a hurdle. Hope is essential to our survival. Now, everyone here must be saying, I want it. I want it. How do I get it? Here's how. In Christ, all things are made new. He is the hope of the world. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought, it's scarcely worth his while to waste much time on an old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? A dollar, or two, or three? But not a bid was heard. And from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, what am I now bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. And the bids began at $1,000. The people cheered, and some cried. We do not quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply. It was the touch of the master's hand. And many a man or a woman, with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like an old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. But the master comes and the foolish crowd can never quite understand that the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Beware. Beware of hasty conclusions. Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.